Yesterday, I was here at the church property looking for warblers and golden crown kinglets, and I saw a shadow pass over me, and I looked up, and it was this bald eagle, and I came all the way down the path, and I came back this way. It was an amazing thing to watch. He came back, or she came back, it came back, and it was flying along, and then suddenly, and I have photographic proof of it, suddenly it was joined on its wingtip. I thought it was a red-tailed hawk. People in the Illinois Birding Network, I posted the picture with curiosity, told me it was actually a juvenile bald eagle, but they were just flying along in perfect formation. It was an amazing thing to watch. And, of course, seeing the eagle made me think of today, Veterans Day. I benefited so much from the military. As a young man, my groceries came because, by and large, of the military. My father, who was raised as a very poor child of the Depression in Tennessee, left school in the eighth grade because he had to go to work, was educated through the military, made a good living through the military. It shaped the man that he ultimately became, and through his influence shaped mine. And so I am grateful, and I know that many of you are grateful. And just a simple way of doing that is saying, if you are a vet, stand up and let us just say thank you. Very quickly, stand up. You're a vet, stand up. Look around, yes. Thank you. Thank you very much. Father, thank you so much for your presence with us. Thank you for these who have served. And the Bible uses that service as a testimony to us. It tells us to endure hardness as a good soldier. Thank you for those who faithfully served, and some who spent their lives serving. We pray that we would be found faithful servants of our Lord and Master Jesus. Make your word become alive to us now, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Connie and I, my wife and I, went to a pharmacy last week to get our flu shots. And when we stepped up to the window to ask for help, the pharmacist who was just coming on duty, the pharmacist pointed her finger at me and said, are you a pastor? Now, there's an old joke. It's been around for a while. The answer to that question is this. No, I'm not a pastor. I've just been very sick for the last couple of months. Think about it. That's the answer you're supposed to give. But she caught me a little flat-footed, and I said, yes, I'm a pastor. And it turns out she was Dortha Burgess. If you know Dortha, here in our church, it was her granddaughter. It was her what? By marriage, correct. By marriage. Well, Jesus in Mark chapter 8, turn there, reverses the order, and he asked those chosen to be his closest companions who they think he is. In Mark chapter number 8, we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark. We've been out of it a couple of weeks, and then we're going to leap out of it again for Advent. But in Mark chapter number 8, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you think I am? Now, it's an unusual question if you think about it, because you would assume at this point that question would not have to be asked. We've left everything to come and follow you. Some have left their jobs to come and follow Christ. And you would think that there would be clarity in their minds about the identity of who Jesus is. The Gospel of Mark, I would encourage you to take a highlighter and go through it. I've gone through and actually typed them out, all the questions that are found in the Gospel of Mark. The questions Jesus asked in particular are questions that are asked about Jesus. It's an amazing study to think about all these questions that surround him and then to think about all these questions that he issues. Some questions are directed at Jesus, some originate from Jesus. But this particular question that we're going to see in the text that begins in verse 27 of chapter 8 becomes the question, becomes the central question of the Gospel of Mark. It, as Mark unfolds his gospel, truly uses this question to be the foundation for everything that he is writing. And he locates it at the epicenter of his gospel geographically, and he locates it at the epicenter of his gospel theologically. Now, had Dortha's granddaughter asked me, "Are you a pastor?" And had I been something else, I don't know. If I were to choose something else, it would be like a fighter pilot. "Are you an astronaut?" If she'd asked me, "Are you an astronaut?" She didn't ask that. She said, "Are you a pastor?" If I'd have said, "No, I'm an astronaut," she would have just said, "Oh, I mistakenly thought you were somebody else. Somebody told me this past week." They meant it as a compliment, and I took it that way. They said, "You know, you look so average." And so maybe she would have thought, "You look so average. I've seen your face somewhere. Are you a pastor?" And there would have been a little embarrassment if I would have said no, and we would have gone on and gotten our flu shots. But the answer to this question, "Who am I?" is essential we get it right. We must get it right. It is the crucial question in all the gospel. And not only is it crucial simply in terms of identifying who Jesus is, it really plays an enormous role in your life because your eternal destiny is determined by it. You know, if Jesus was an imposter, if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, if Jesus were who he was told he was, a madman, the conclusion some people had, a demon-possessed man, some people said, then we can afford to ignore him and simply drive on. But Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, and there's good reason to believe that, and who his disciples would ultimately believe him to be because their lives were so transfixed and transformed by it, then we cannot simply ignore it because our eternal destiny depends on the answer we give. And Jesus drives right at that answer here in this text. Because the Bible makes clear, one day you will meet him. And maybe he will ask the same question of you he did of his followers. "Who do you say that I am?" Mark 8, verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." This is as far north as Jesus is going to go. He's been hanging around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to go up to this town that's named after the Roman ruler. It had been rebuilt. It was a center of idolatry, actually. The god that the Romans worshipped, in particular, and the god that was held in highest esteem there in Caesarea Philippi was the god Pan. You know who Pan is? Half goat, half man. Sometimes the images of Satan kind of carries some of that. He's a bad boy. Pan is a bad boy of the Roman deities because of the very repulsive sort of things he does. And so this is a very Roman town, saturated in Roman idolatry. And so they're on the way, and Jesus looks at his disciples. I'm imagining they're walking along. And Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "Well, you know, we're hearing things. People are talking about you. And these are the kind of things that they are saying about you. They're trying to peg you. They're trying to identify you. Well, some say you're John the Baptist." We'll see that. Herod thought it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was dead at this point. Herod saw to that. Some say Elijah. We know he's dead, but he has a very significant role in the Old Testament. Others say you're one of the prophets. I would find it highly complimentary if someone said to me after I'm done this morning, "Man, you sound like John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet." But to call Jesus one of these individuals is nothing less than idolatry. We'll see why in just a second. So Jesus then says to them, "But in contrast, who do you say that I am?" A very pointed question. And Peter answered him and said, I'm using the ESV, I love the King James, "Thou art the Christ." You're the Christ. And then Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, the Gospel of Mark is centered on Jesus. Eugene Peterson just recently died. Some of you read his books. Amazing writer. Eugene Peterson, talking about Mark, said, "There are others in Mark's story, many others, the sick and hungry, the victims and the outsiders, friends and enemies, and by implication, all of us are in the book of Mark. But Jesus is always the subject, line after line, page after page. Mark is about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Put your marker there in Mark 8. Go back with me to Mark 1, just by way of refresher. Jesus shows up in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And note, please, in 1:1, the word Christ, because it disappears from Mark 1:1. It disappears from the Gospel of Mark until it reappears in the text that we just read. And that is significant. But this one who is proclaimed to be the Christ has come, and he, in verses 14 and 15, says that he is on mission. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news." That involves his story. It's about who he is. And his mission is unpackaged a little more in verse 38, where he talks to these folks who are following him. "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why," he's talking about his mission, "that is why I came." He's going there to preach, and what he's going there to preach is this glorious good news about his arrival. And he invites folks to join him on this mission, Simon and Andrew, and the brother of Simon. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And then in chapter 3, he appoints the 12 in verse 14. He calls them the sent ones, the apostles, so that they may be with them, that he might send them out to preach. And so there is this appearance of Jesus in first century Palestine, and he shows up on the scene, and he is unlike anybody has met. There have been other people who claim to be the Messiah, other people who claim to be Christ. They have shown up. Many of them have been put to death. They've led insurrections against Rome, and Rome tolerated a lot, but they would not tolerate any kind of disturbance of the peace. And a lot of these have been put down. Jesus comes, and no one ever spoke like he did, and no one ever did the same things that he did. And he challenges the way of understanding, and there's controversy swirling around him, and he begins to explain that the good news is dawning, and that makes him think back in the Old Testament, this proclamation that the day of the Lord's going to come, and it's a day of good news, and the good news is wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he is doing. And he says to some folks, come and be a part of this. And they join him, and they begin to be a part of his mission. The same way he invites us, the flags are up because we've just come through our global outreach conference, and we talked about mission this year to Fuslin and to Champaign and to Ford County and McLean County and your neighbors and my neighbors and our co-workers that join Jesus in this mission. The invitation still goes out to join him. Now, you can choose to join him in that mission, or you can choose to walk away from that. You can choose. Now, he has been, up to this point, very popular. He's healed a lot of people, and people have brought a lot of sick people to him. That's understandable. He's fed a lot of people. They've been amazed by his miracles. They've heard his teaching. It has been an amazing thing to see. The crowds have just pressed in on him, pressed in so much. He doesn't have time to get a meal. His disciples are a little concerned about that. There's the dynamic of him teaching his disciples. But this popularity up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee has been uncanny. But all of that, beginning in chapter number 8, is about to change. And Jesus, as he is wont to do, Jesus begins to press the matter. And he does that with us. He leans into our lives. He presses into our lives. He comes in to our lives, and he gets into our lives. We have a wonderful growth group. Growth groups are a significant part of what we do as a church. And if you've never been a part of one, I'd encourage you to find out about them. Think about what it means. There are small groups that focus on discipling one another and growing in our faith. In our small group a few weeks ago, we are so blessed to have the Essex. And Essex have a little boy named Ryan, and he is so sweet and smart. And I said something about breaking my collarbone, and Ryan got on my lap and began to unbutton my shirt, and his face was about 2 inches from mine because he wanted to see what I had broken. And he began to put his hot little hands all down my shirt. And I've got this personal bubble. I wish I didn't, but I do. And Ryan has gotten inside my bubble. Ryan, his little germy hands were all over my, and he was just right here, just looking, pushing, feeling, what is that? What is that bony thing? And I said, that hard thing. And I said, well, that's muscle that you're feeling up there. That's muscle. It's not muscle. Jesus comes into our bubble, and he asks us uncomfortable questions, and he gets into the bubble of these disciples because he wants to press the matter with them. Now, there has been controversy swirling with the identity of Jesus. Who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you're talking about forgiving sins. You claim to be the Messiah, but you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. You're demon-possessed. You're doing works that are amazing. We acknowledge that. We can't deny it, but they're powered by Satan. His own family comes to rescue him. Remember? His family comes to rescue him, and they say of him, he is what? Out of his mind. That's what his family concludes. He's mentally ill. Herod, the Roman leader at the time, says this about Jesus, which is an amazing statement if you think about it. He is John the Baptist that I had murdered. He's John the Baptist resurrected. So Jesus declares it is time for clarity on his identity. And it really matters why they need to know at this point who it is that they are following, who it is that they are identifying with, who it is that they are giving their lives to. Because they are living in a culture that's going to try to press Jesus into their mold of expectations. When you use the word Christ, which means anointed one, there are all these expectations about the Christ. The most common that we know of is that there was the expectation that the Christ was going to show up, overthrow Rome, and liberate Israel, and let every person sit in their backyard under their own fig tree and enter into a period of shalom. And so they are pressing, they're trying to force Jesus into their expectations of who they think he should be. They're trying to publicize him, make him known for who they think he should be. And Jesus will have none of that. And Jesus is careful because he doesn't want this yet publicly declared. Now, why is that? You would think it would be the opposite, that he would want this told to everyone, that he is the Christ. Why is Jesus always in the Gospel of Mark saying, as he said in the text that we just read, keep this a secret? Well, think about it. All the schools around, Fisher had a good year football-wise, PBL had a good year, Gibson's having a great year. They were up north yesterday to play Sterling Newman, and they won. If you were at the game, imagine you were at the game, or maybe you really did go to the game, and you're up there watching the game, and you come home, you're kind of buzzy because of the game, you're excited, and you walk into the house, and you smell rotten eggs. You would say to your husband, honey, don't what? What do you not do if you... Maybe this is a lesson in what not to do. When your house, if you come home and it smells like rotten eggs, rotten egg smell, that sulfur smell, is a smell that is injected. It doesn't come out of the ground smelling that way. It's made to smell that way. Injected into natural gas. So that we can detect it. If your house is full of natural gas, what do you not do? Your husband, you know, he comes home from the game. He's all buzzed up. He's going to want to eat. First thing he wants to do is light the stove. You say, honey, don't light the stove because you will what? Blow us all up. Jesus knows that the current climate is full of gas. And if you light the match, it is going to explode. Already people have tried to force him to be king. And Jesus talks about his time has not yet come, his time has not yet come. He doesn't want his disciples thinking the wrong thing about what it means for him to be the Christ. Because he's about to explain to them what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't want them being mistaken about who he is. We just filmed two television commercials here at the church. Jessica did one from Children's Ministry. They'll begin to air tomorrow. And then the whole staff did one about Christmas Eve. I don't want you to be mistaken. We're not headed toward a career in television or the movies. It ain't going to happen. It was just like take one, take two, take three. Take four. I kept waiting for the pancake to come, you know, to be pancaked. I'd heard that term thrown around. They put that makeup. I didn't get any makeup. There was no cut. I wanted them to holler, cut. There was none of that. There was just, you failed, let's try it again, that sort of thing. And Jesus is protecting his identity about who he is. And he's going to call these people to come and follow him and to know who he is. And it's going to be a powerful thing because Jesus is going to say, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up my cross and follow me. That's not the story we would have written. And it's not the story the disciples would have written. And so Jesus tells them, do not be talking about this yet. Three things about knowing who Jesus is. Three things briefly. Number one, knowing who Jesus is means the discovery of who he is. When I talk about knowing, I don't mean knowing like Facebook. You know, you look at Facebook and you don't really know someone. You kind of do, but you kind of don't. I'm friends with people on Facebook that I really don't know. And when we talk about knowing Jesus, it's not that sort of thing. It's John 17:3, and this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. It is relationship. It is reconciliation. It is adoption. It is entering into God as your Father, Jesus as your brother and co-heir. It is forgiveness. It is cleansing. It is all of those things. It is entering into a relationship with God your Father, the very relationship for which you were created. It is discovery. It is discovering who he is. A discovery that comes when you seek him, and a discovery comes when he chooses to make himself known to you. It's both true. Both things are true. It's true. God, you seek after him to know him, but it's also true that he's like the Father who is also seeking you. He's calling out your name, just like he did Adam and Eve. And he's asking the same question, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And all the time when you think that you're seeking after him and you find him, you discover to your great amazement, he's been looking for you. And his love has been searching for you. And he's not just coming to teach you the nine characteristics of God theologically. He's coming so you may know his heart and life, so you may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So you may know him, and suddenly you discover in knowing him the reason for why you were created. All that you've been longing for, all that you've been wanting begins to be satisfied in this relationship. You begin to know Jesus as he truly is and was. It's the thing the demons got right. I don't like giving the credit to the demons for anything, but in the Gospel of Mark, it's an amazing thing that the demons get this right. You're the Son of God. They said it. They said it. Nobody was listening, but they knew who he was. Herod didn't get it. The Pharisees didn't get it. Jesus' own disciples didn't get it, but the demons knew who he was. Why are you torturing us? You're the Son of God. And Jesus comes in the Gospel of Mark, and there's this unveiling. And it's shocking. It is scandalous. Because there's the unveiling of his humanity. He sleeps. God's sleeping. I can't wrap our heads around it. And he's eating. We just don't think of that. He's cooking. That would have been awesome, would it not? You're able to say, Jesus fixed me breakfast. Cook them breakfast. Come and eat. You see his divinity. You remember the friends broke the roof of the house and put the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, they're waiting for the miracle, and Jesus declares his sins are forgiven. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Who can forgive sins but God? Is that correct? And the answer would be, yes. I can't forgive you your sins. Now, I can forgive you. I can forgive you. You steal my truck? I can forgive that. If you shot my dog, I can forgive you for that. I could forgive you. I can forgive you. But I cannot cleanse you of your sin, because ultimately there's sin that's against me, but there's sin against God, right? Our defiance, our rebellion, our hard-heartedness, our lust against God. We lust because we're saying, God, you're not enough. You're not sufficient. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But He can forgive sins because Jesus is God alone. And He comes and He begins to portray Himself more and more in the Gospel of Mark, because suddenly the cross becomes huge in the Gospel of Mark as the suffering servant, but He also proclaims He's the reigning Lord. And He looks at people and He says, who do you say that I am? It's not enough your parents say He's Christ. It's not enough that your grandparents say He is Christ. It's not enough your wife says He is the Christ. He points His finger at your life and He says, who do you say that I am? We begin to discover who Jesus is by knowing Him, and we see Him revealed to us. We begin to see who Jesus is, secondly, by knowing Him, by discovering what He does. Why did He come? Why did He show up? Why are you here? And it begins to unfold and unpackage that. We're going to talk a lot about that in December. Christmas according to Jesus. That's the theme this year. Christmas according to Jesus. I can't wait to hear the music that Joseph is going to write for Christmas. Christmas according to Jesus. Why did He come? Why did Jesus come? Did He come to make me rich? Did He come to make me happy? Did He come to affirm my decisions? Did He come to make me feel good about myself? Did He come to serve as my good luck charm? Did He come simply to make me feel good about myself? I have come, Jesus said. I've come to proclaim the good news. Good news. You can be reconciled. You can be forgiven. You can be made whole. Good news. Your eternal destiny can be changed. We begin to understand who Jesus is when we begin to understand why it is Jesus has come. He's going to talk about it in chapter 8. Look at what He says. Verse 31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man, calls Himself that, we'll talk about it, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, He's going to rise again. And, I love this, and He said this plainly. And they got it. The disciples get it. They heard exactly what He was saying, and they began to rebuke Him. Jesus has come to redeem us. And knowing Him, who do you say that I am, means we understand why Jesus has come. Not simply to protect us from car accidents and cancer, and not to make us just feel warm and bubbly inside. He's come to redeem us. Thirdly and finally, Jesus has come so that we could discover what it means to follow Him. What does it mean now to be His and to follow Him? In the Gospel of John, Jesus turns around and asks some who are wanting to follow Him, what do you want? It's a great question. What do you want? Jesus invades that question. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Jesus has come to unpackage what it means to follow Him. Take up your cross. Follow me daily. It sounds horrific, and it is horrific in so many ways, but we discover in that, we discover in taking up our cross and following Him emancipation and joy and delight. I came over that Saturday. People were here changing oil and painting nails and cutting hair, doing those things. I came over here, and you know what I discovered about those people? You know what I saw in them? The people who were doing the nail thing, and Natalia was out washing cars, and then there were several guys over there changing oil. You know what I discovered about in those people? There was great what? Joy. They were delighting in what they were having the opportunity to do. There's joy in following Christ. We're drawn into His story. We're drawn into what it means to know Him and to move forward. We are following him. We're excited to be following him. What does that mean? I don't know all that it means. I don't know all that it means for us as a body of believers. It's exciting to think about. What does it mean to follow Christ? We've got 30 acres. What does it mean to follow Christ and use 30 acres to the kingdom's glory? What does it mean now? We're about to pay for this building. What does that mean? What does that mean? Suddenly we were going to have $10,000 a month freed up. What does that mean? What do we do with that money? What does that mean? What does that look like in following Christ? We're going to build a youth center. We're going to buy an airplane and put in an airstrip or a helicopter that says Reverend Paul on the side. What does it mean to follow Christ with our resources? What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean? Knowing Jesus means that daily acceptance and willingness to commit ourselves to following him, to be shaped by him, to be formed by him, to have our lives conformed into his likeness, not just superficially stamped over our lives. We think of forgiveness sometimes as like a barcode. You know, you've got those readers now. You go into, how many of you join me in being nervous when you self-check out? Does anybody else get nervous? Two things make me terrified. You would think checking out of my, when I have to talk to a young person through the microphone at McDonald's scares me to death. And checking out at Walmart when there's nobody there to help me and I'm self-checkout terrifies me. It just absolutely terrifies me. And you got these barcodes on these items, and you're scanning them, and you could have a barcode that says you are buying a pair of mittens, but you're actually buying a crowbar. Because all the machine does is read the what? Code. It doesn't see the item. Well, forgiveness is not simply a barcode that lays superficially on our lives so that what's underneath it no longer matters. What matters now is that, yes, we are forgiven in Christ, but now that identity manifests itself in what it means to follow him. That's what it means to know him, is to follow him. And to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. And in following him, we come to know him. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? An attitude of prayer. Please, please understand, when I invite you to know Jesus, I'm not inviting you simply to become a part of this church. I'm not inviting you to try a little harder. I'm not inviting you to give up, fill in the blank. That's, compared to this, that's nothing. I'm inviting you to enter into a life-giving, eternal calling, joyful, hard, disciplined life with your Creator. When I invite you to know Jesus, I'm inviting you to know what it means to have sin forgiven. I'm inviting you to know what it means to have a shift in the way that you look at the world. I'm inviting you to know what it means to discover the purpose for which you were put on this earth. I'm inviting you to see your job differently and your children differently. Jared said it. He said it. He goes, as a Christian father raising these children, I feel this responsibility. Well, don't all fathers feel responsibility? Sure they do. But there's this responsibility to raise our children to know and love Christ, to seek to do that. I'm inviting you to run the race that is set before you. I'm inviting you to have the Spirit of God come alongside you and come in your life and change you in ways that you could not imagine, in ways you could not possibly imagine. I'm inviting you not to deadness, but to life in Christ. That's what it means. Father, help us to see what it means to know you, and help us to understand the value of what it means to know you, that we would be willing to see the world as you see it and understand the world as you understand it, and that we would make it our goal to know you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we follow him. Thank you for making yourself available to be known through Christ. We pray that as we leave this place, that you would, by your Spirit, continue to encourage us, and fill us, and use us, and that you would find us faithful to our calling and willing in our obedience and determined in our decisions as we seek to be energized by the Spirit. May those who don't know Christ, may they be drawn to know him, we would pray. I'm going to ask at the Brugmans, if you wouldn't mind, come up front so people, I know it's a little... But if you wouldn't mind coming up front so people could rejoice with you on the baptism, that would be an awesome thing. You are dismissed.